This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, now, let's look at the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book in the New Testament. And we started a couple of weeks ago looking at this section in John's Gospel, which begins in chapter 13 and ends in chapter 17. And it's a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples on the very night that he was arrested. It was, in many ways, his farewell instructions as he not only communicated the pathos of his imminent departure, but where he also taught them about what it looks like to be an effective follower of Jesus after he leaves and before he returns at the end of the age. So this passage is especially for those of us who have already received Christ and become followers of Christ. And in various ways, Jesus provides us with pictures that explain what it looks like to follow him. We'll see probably the most poignant of those pictures this morning. He describes for them the resource, the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Helper, about whom you learned last week. God's supernatural resource who will enable them to follow him. And he sprinkles throughout this passage a series of promises about the wonderful reward or results that flow from being a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, the word on the streets is that God and Jesus Christ is kind of like the cosmic killjoy. And his main business in life is to bust you when you're having fun and put an end to it. But Jesus goes out of his way in this passage to teach just the opposite. He said, if you are an effective follower of mine, you will know a peace that enables you to triumph over right in the midst of sometimes very severe tribulations. We saw in John 13, he says, if you're a follower of mine, this will lead to a life that's truly fulfilled. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he speaks of the fullness of joy that is the result of following him. We're going to look at this passage in John 15, verses 1 through 16. So if you have a New Testament, then you can turn there and follow along with me. And here Jesus gives us an extended metaphor that describes what it looks like to follow him and the results of that. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now I'm skipping to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now skipping to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And now skipping to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, I didn't skip those other verses because I don't like them. I skipped them because I want to come back to them. I wanted to start by just reading you the verses in this passage that develop this metaphor and that gives that tremendous promise in verse 11 that this is the way to a truly, fully joyous life. We'll take a close look at these other verses in just a moment. But first, let's identify the key elements of this extended metaphor that Jesus gives us. And we want to focus on those elements that he identifies and not spend our time speculating on, you know, what's the sap that runs through the from the vine through the branches? What are the seeds inside the fruit? What's the root structure? Metaphors are designed to make a more basic point, so we want to focus on the elements of the metaphor that he emphasizes. And they're pretty straightforward. He says that the vine dresser stands for God the Father. He's the one who owns the vineyard. And he's the one who personally tends his vineyard, oversees it, and cultivates his vineyard. He says, I am the true vine. Namely, I am the only true source of spiritual life, the only true basis for a spiritually fruitful life. As the disciples heard Jesus say, I am the true vine, they were almost undoubtedly remembering the many passages in the Old Testament where God spoke of the nation of Israel as his vine or his vineyard. That they were the chosen people of God through whom God wanted to display his character to the world and bring a great blessing to the world. And yet in each of those Old Testament passages, God laments that Israel as his vine had produced wild grapes or no fruit. And so Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of God's promises for the nation of Israel. In me, all of these promises are being fulfilled. And I am the basis for all people who are connected with the God of the Bible to enable them to have a fruitful life. Who are the branches? Well, we'll see that he speaks of different kinds of branches, but the branches stand for individuals who are relating in different ways, who are in different postures, so to speak, toward the vine. And this, of course, is where the metaphor breaks down, because we have a choice about what posture we will be in toward Christ, unlike branches. And what about the fruit? It's important that we understand what the fruit is, because he says that it's the fruitful life that leads to fullness of joy. The fruit refers to two things that are intimately connected. The fruit refers, first of all, to a life that has been transformed by Christ so that our lives increasingly demonstrate the character of Christ. And that's why in one of Paul's letters, he says the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit that's produced by God's Spirit, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are primarily character qualities. They're the qualities that filled Jesus when he was on earth. He personified this kind of life. And so the fruit that God seeks to produce in each one of our lives is a Christ-like life. But this Christ-like life is never an end in itself. And I bring this up because in American Christianity, we tend to define spirituality almost solely in terms of what I get out of it. But the metaphor of fruit, who's the fruit for? Is the fruit for the grapes? No, the fruit's for the vine dresser. The fruit is there to enhance the reputation of the vine dresser, so that people who behold the fruit ask the question, what kind of wonderful vine dresser grew this harvest? Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that idea is that the idea implicit there is that others will glorify God. Others will recognize that he's real and that he's good and that he's powerful and relevant because of the kind of life that they see in Jesus's followers. So the fruit is a transformed life so that other people will be attracted to Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. And you'll notice that Jesus intimates that in verse 16 when he says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And he's reminding them of when he chose them to be his apostles, his representatives, who would share with the world who Jesus was. And it echoes and anticipates what we call the Great Commission, the marching orders that Jesus gave his followers before he ascended to heaven. Go and make disciples of me. So the fruit is a transformed life that manifests the wonderful character of Jesus Christ so that other people, as they behold these lives, are drawn to Jesus and to his Father. And that's why Paul, in another passage, can speak of the fruit in terms of other people who come to Christ. He says, I've planned to come to you, referring to the Christians in Rome, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul had been commissioned by Jesus to go to the non-Jewish world and help people come to Jesus as their Messiah. And he says, when I come, that's what I hope to do, to harvest some more Gentiles who will come to know Christ through my preaching and through my interaction. This is really important. True spirituality that leads to true and full joy. It's not about the size of your bank account, not about a vacation home at the beach or in the Rockies, not about the number of toys that you get, accumulate, not about the degrees or initials at the end of your name. It's about having your character transformed to be like Christ increasingly, and about being productive in helping other people to come to know Jesus Christ and to help them follow him. All right, well, I think it raises an obvious question, and the question is, how can I bear fruit? I read the promise of verse 11, these things I say to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I want that fullness of joy for my life. How then can I bear this fruit of Christ in my life? And there are really three answers given by Jesus in this passage. What a sad thing it would be if he painted the picture of this kind of fruit and the joy that it results in and then doesn't bother to tell us how to get it. So he gives us three ways that we participate in this fruit bearing. One is implicit and the other two are explicit. The implicit one is that you first have to get in the vine. Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples who already knew him, who had already become his followers. So he doesn't emphasize this or talk about how to get in the vine. But the idea, he says, is that we have to be in him. The branch has to be connected to the vine. It won't do any good just to be in proximity to the vine. You have to be attached to the vine. Only when branches are firmly attached to the vine can the life-giving nutrients flow out through that branch to bear fruit. And so Jesus says you need first to forge a personal spiritual union with me. This is very different from Eastern spirituality, which speaks of an impersonal life force that we're already one with. So all we need to do is to begin to recognize that we're already one with God. That's not biblical theology. The Bible teaches that God is a real person who made us and who made the universe, but who exists distinct from us in the universe. And that we are separated from God in this world because of our sins. And that what is needed is to reforge that personal spiritual union that God created us to have. How do you get in the vine? Well, here's a passage in one of Paul's letters where he reflects with his audience on how they got in the vine, how they got in Christ. He says, you remember that you also were included in Christ, or united with him, when you heard the word of the truth, namely the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed this message, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. That's really not difficult. He says there's a sequence here, especially in the Greek. First, you heard a message. This message called the gospel. This announcement of good news that God, the real God, does love you. That he wants to have a personal union relationship with you. That he already understands the problem of our guilt before him. That he sent his son Jesus to remedy that problem by dying on the cross for our sins, for our guilt. That's the good news. He says, you heard that message. And the moment that you chose to believe that message or entrust yourself to that message, you were sealed into Christ by his Holy Spirit. In that moment, he said, his Spirit forged a personal and permanent union between you and Christ. Are you just in proximity to the vine? Or are you in union with the vine? Is your relationship with Jesus primarily consist of vague memories of Sunday school lessons and the conversations that you have with people who claim to know him, coming to rooms like this where people attached to the vine gather? Or are you personally united by Christ? Have you taken this message that God wants to forgive you through his son Jesus and indwell you through his Spirit? And have you told God, I trust that message, and I want to receive the forgiveness that you offer through Christ? Make me united with your son. In the very moment, Paul says, that you do that, you'll become united with Christ. You're made in the vine. And the fruit bearing and the joy that will flow from the fruit bearing can begin. Once you're in the vine, then this passage draws our attention to two key ways that we take part in this fruit bearing process. Again, we're not like branches, which are not even sentient beings. They're not self-aware. They don't have volition. We are choosing, thinking people. And God bears his fruit with our cooperation, not in spite of our resistance. What does it look like? Well, he says, for one thing, we'll need to understand and then cooperate with the vine dresser, right? He says, my Father is the vine dresser. The moment that you become united with the vine, Jesus Christ, you come under his Father's care. He oversees your life. He superintends your life. And he initiates very creatively in your life to stimulate the bearing of fruit for him. You say, what is God up to in my life? He's up to bearing fruit. And in verse 2, Jesus speaks of two different ways in which the vine dresser works toward this end. The first is problematic at first glance because he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It sounds on the surface like he's saying, if you know Christ and if you've trusted him, but your life doesn't change enough, or your life doesn't reproduce itself in other people's lives, then the Father will break you off from Christ. And that would amount to what we would call works, that our acceptance by God then is contingent to our performance. That's something that the Bible denies. The whole point that makes the gospel good news is that Christ already did all the work necessary to pay for our acceptance. And we don't have to do any works to earn God's acceptance. What does it mean then? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are a couple of possibilities here, and I confess to you that I'm not entirely sure which one is the correct one, although they both harmonize with the rest of what the Bible teaches. He may be talking about people like Judas, who had just left the room before he said this, who professed to believe in Jesus, who had been part of the company of his disciples, but who never truly trusted in Christ in a personal sense. If that's the case, if that's what he's referring to, then these branches would be identical to the branches that we read about in verse 6. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The Old Testament taught that when the Messiah comes at the end of the age, he'll identify fakers, those who profess to really trust God but who never did, and that they will be judged by God because they never came to him truly for forgiveness. There's another way, though, to understand this idea that also makes sense with Scripture and that I personally think inclined toward, and that is to translate the word takes away, lifts up. Why did I do that? Well, I just like that better, so I changed the word. This is the Greek word iro. And iro, like all Greek words, like all English words, has what we call a range of meaning. And the specific meaning of the word is determined primarily by its immediate context. Iro has a range of meaning from takes away all the way over to lifts up or takes up. And in John's gospel, he uses this word frequently. For example, in John 5, if you were here when we read about the healing of the paralytic, he said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. That's the word iro, pick up or take up your mat. In John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and many of you were here for that passage, Jesus uses the word twice. And so they removed iro, the stone in front of Lazarus's tomb, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. Now, you can tell that they need to be translated that way. If it read, so they raised the stone and Jesus removed his eyes, right? It just wouldn't make any sense at all, right? The specific meaning of the word is determined primarily by its immediate context. And there are good reasons for believing that the context here indicates that Jesus is saying, branches that are in me, who have a union in me, but aren't bearing fruit, the Father lifts them up, or he takes them up. In viticulture, there are often branches that are drooping down, and even in the mud, and a vine dresser, when there's the potential for fruitfulness of that vine, because the attachment is firm, will lift or tie up those vines and clean them off, exposing them to the sunlight so they can begin to do what they were designed to do. And I think that's what Jesus is indicating here, and therefore I think it's unfortunate that our Bibles translate takes away. If we are unfruitful as followers of Christ, then God will begin to intervene in our lives in various ways to stimulate us to become fruitful. Sometimes our unfruitfulness is simply a matter of ignorance. We may have met Christ years ago, But no one ever taught us the scriptures. No one ever explained to us the grace of God and how to live in a love relationship with God. But how many in this room would say that you spent a significant period of time after you came to Christ in that state of unfruitful ignorance? Yeah. And what did God do? Did God say, my top stopwatch is ticking, and if you don't bear fruit by this time, you're out? No, he sent people. Usually what he does, he sends some of his people to us to befriend us and to begin to teach us about who he is and how to walk with him. What is that? He's lifting the unfruitful branch up so that it can begin to grow and become fruitful. Sometimes we're unfruitful because we have our heels dug in on an issue that God says will grieve the work of his Spirit, that will inhibit fruit bearing. It may be that we're committed to a sexually immoral relationship. It may be that we still worship the god of mammon, material affluence, and we're letting it make all of our important decisions. It may be that we've reserved the right to hate someone who's offended us. And these are attitudes or postures that will prevent God from bearing fruit through us. And in those cases, many of us have experienced the loving discipline of God as he convicts our conscience about the wrongness of these attitudes or behaviors. As he perhaps sends some of his children to lovingly correct us. As he allows us to experience the painful consequences of our rebellious attitude, stimulating, motivating us to turn back to actively following him. And then the fruit begins to be born again. Whatever he does guided by his love for you and his desire to bear fruit through you so that you can experience the fullness of his joy. Do you recognize the vine dresser's hand when he takes you up? And how do you respond? That's a key question. Well, what about this? Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. That's weird. Why mess with success? Leave well enough alone. I thought the goal was fruit bearing. It is, but God wants as rich and as full of a harvest as he can for your sake and for the sake of people who will be drawn to Jesus through you. So like a good gardener, he vigorously prunes all extraneous foliage so that the maximum amount of nutrients get to those branches for the business of fruit bearing. Some of us understand this because we're weekend gardeners like myself. I planted my tomatoes yesterday. And I hope that it doesn't sound boastful to say that I'm a good tomato gardener. I take a lot of delight by around August when people come into our backyard and say, wow, look at those tomatoes. I'm like, yeah, yeah, you ought to taste them. They're even better, taste better than they look. Wasn't always that way. When my wife and I first got married, we lived in this half double in Clintonville, and I dug a little garden in the backyard along this wire fence between me and my neighbor, who was an old geezer. He had his garden there too, so we were in direct competition. I got my tomatoes in before he did. He waited longer. Mine grew. Not only did they grow rapidly, but they were so beautifully bushy. And I'd go out there, you know, and cultivate my tomatoes and look over at his, these scrawny, skinny tomato plants. I'd think, you know, all those years, and he hasn't learned a thing. Along about the end of July, my beefsteak tomatoes looked about the size of cherries, and they were red. And his were just hanging. He had to tie up the branch so that it wouldn't break because of these huge, luscious fruits. So the day came when I humbled myself, and I said, what's the difference between your tomato plants and mine? He said, the difference isn't the plants, it's the gardeners. And he gave me a lesson in pruning. He says, "You see those suckers?" I said, "What are you calling me?" He showed me how in the main branch you've got, vine, you've got branches that come off and bear fruit, and then you get things that come up in the crotch between the main vine and those main branches. And they'll grow, and they'll eventually get blooms too. But he says you need to break off those suckers diligently so that you get most of the food going into the fruit rather than the full excess foliage. He was right too. That was my last puny crop. God wants your life to be as fruitful for him as it possibly can be. And he promises that he is able to bear a rich and lavish harvest through every one of our lives, no matter how banged up we may have been before we came to Christ. He's able to do that. And he says, to that end, I'll move in and I'll prune. I'll prune away all excess foliage so that I can bear the maximum amount of fruit. All extraneous elements in our lives that are not integrated around God's purpose for our lives. He reserves the right, and he exercises in love the right of his pruning. So he may put his finger on things that in your life that aren't overtly immoral, but which are extraneous to the business of fruit bearing. Your hobby that takes 15 hours a week. The way you allocate so much of your money, perhaps, on things that, again, they're not wrong. You know, you're not getting the Roadrunner maximum porn site. But that the allocation of your funds, which also deals with our affections, may be going to things that are primarily just to entertain self, and he may call on you to adjust that. Your dreams and plans that you've had your whole life may be out of kilter with God's purpose for your life, and he may, and has in my life at various points, called me to render up that plan and dream and put it in his hands. He'll prune all extraneous foliage. Why? So that we can bear more fruit. Another form of pruning has to do with the very painful, deepening realization of how self-sufficient and self-focused I really am as a person. There's a great irony here. It's only those who have become serious about bearing fruit for Christ who begin to see with deeper clarity how selfish and self-dependent and self-absorbed we really are. And that's painful. It's a painful pruning thing to have happen. But God allows us, indeed, he initiates us from time to time into those sorts of painful self-realizations to motivate us to appreciate his grace more. And to motivate us to abandon ourselves and all of our plans to his goodwill for our lives. There are other ways that God prunes the fruitful branch, but he wants us to know, my pruning is motivated by my love. Do you recognize the pruning activity of God in your life? Is it a good thing if you say, I don't think I've ever been pruned? I don't think so. It's the fruitful branches that get pruned. How is God pruning you now? And how are you responding to his pruning? Those are important questions. And how we answer them go a long way toward the fulfillment of God's purpose for our lives and the fullness of our own joy. Now, the third way that Jesus says, the third part that we have in bearing fruit is the one that's most obvious. We need to abide in the vine. You got to be connected to the vine by receiving Christ. You need to recognize and cooperate with the vine dresser's activity. And he says you need to abide in the vine. He makes that very clear in verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. He says, don't get your roles confused here. I'm the vine, not you. You're the branches, not the vine. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Do nothing what? I can't breathe. I can't play baseball. I can't boot up my computer. No, in context, you can do nothing that amounts to spiritually a fruitful life. Abide in me. Except for the very first time that this word abide is used here, it's always in the present tense. So it's connoting an ongoing attitude. And even the word abide, you know, we don't use that much. Where do you abide? You just get confused looks today. Come to my abode. Right? What is my abode? It's where I live. It's what I always come back to at the end of the day or the activity. It's where I reside. And because of the image of the vine and the branch, of course, the branch is to be dependent upon the vine. He's describing an attitude. It's an attitude of ongoing personal dependence on Jesus. That's what he's stressing in these two verses. You need to build the habit of personally depending upon me. You see, we don't have the ability to bear spiritual fruit. And if you don't believe that, just go out and try by religious willpower to be loving, patient, kind, full of self-control, etc. at work this week or with your teenage children. You won't do it. Only he can change our lives in this way. Only he can orchestrate our lives so that others are drawn to Christ through my life. And it's only as I depend upon him, not just once a week or once a month or on Christmas and Easter, but ideally as I depend upon him personally and consciously, day by day, situation by situation, ideally moment by moment, that he is able to bear increasing fruit in our lives. So this is an attitude, and it sounds a little bit nebulous, frankly. I'm a pretty practical person, and I'm like, okay, and what does that look like? Right? If he left it here, it could sound almost totally passive. Right? And that's good Eastern spirituality, but it's not good biblical spirituality. And in the verses that follow, Jesus then gives us a snapshot of the practical ways that we can abide in him. As I see it, he mentions three. And all that I hope to do is to paint a picture of each of these three for you this morning so that you want to look at these more carefully. How do we abide in the vine? He says, well, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Well, now the root imperative in that sentence, first sentence, is ask whatever you wish. What do we call it when we ask God or Jesus for something? What is that? That's prayer. It's one form of prayer. And when you think about it, what could be a more practical way of depending upon Jesus than to ask him for what you want and what you need? Right? A lot of us have tried this and it didn't work. Now, a lot of us who know Christ don't ask Jesus for much because we're still very self-sufficient. And so the vine dresser has an answer for that, as we've seen. But a lot of us, all of us to some degree, and perhaps many of us to a great degree, we don't pray too much because we tried this and asked Jesus regularly for what we wish, and he didn't give us what we wish. So we quit asking. You know what I'm talking about? Give me that six-figure income. In Jesus' name, I pray. Give me that house in the Rockies. In Jesus' name, I pray. Make that person fall madly in love with me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Most of my prayers as a young Christian were along those lines. Maybe not quite so crass, and usually silently. But that was the general tenor, right? In truth, I was relating to Jesus like a genie. And my prayers were rubbing the bottle in the hopes that he would emerge and say what? Say what? Your wish is my command. And it didn't work. Do you know why it didn't work? Well, for one thing, because Jesus is not a genie. Right? Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the rightful leader of my life. Jesus has a perfect will for my life. I was created to follow him. And if I want my prayers to be answered, then I need to ask in harmony with his will for my life. And that's why he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask whatever you wish. And it will be granted. The point is that to abide in Christ involves praying effectively, praying so that you see more or less regularly God answering your prayer. But the only way that that happens is as we abide or live in the words of Christ, as we learn and live in the environment of Jesus's priorities for my life, and we get that in his word. I noticed as a young Christian when I would hear people whom I really respected, fruitful Christians, pray. At first, I didn't realize that, boy, they just pray differently than I do. And boy, was that the case. But as I began to learn the Bible a little bit, I realized what the difference was. Their prayers circled almost exclusively around what the Bible says are God's priorities. Sometimes they would even be paraphrasing Scripture, which I later came to recognize as I learned more Scripture. They were the ones who would report how exciting it was in a more or less ongoing way that God was answering their prayers. So here is a key way of abiding in Christ. Praying for him, depending upon him by asking him for what you need and you want, but letting your wants and your needs be formed by the words of Christ. Yeah. Here's another one. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. That's a stupendous statement. How much did the Father love the Son? In the same way I have loved you, he says. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why don't we just end after the statement, abide in my love? Let's erase the next verse. What a fascinating statement. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to live in dependence upon Christ? He says it means to live in dependence upon my love, to make your home where you live that love relationship with me. What does he mean then when he says that one key way that we abide in his love is that we keep his commandments? This again sounds like works at first glance. And if you grew up in an abusive home, for example, this will bother you because in many of our homes, unfortunately, our parents accepted us, but only if we obeyed. And if we ever disobeyed, we got rejection or worse. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Absolutely not. Even the text itself makes it clear. I have loved you. And that means it's a settled deal. I have loved you in a permanent and complete way. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, Paul says, if we've received Christ. What he's talking about here is not keeping Christ's commandments as hoops to jump through so that you can keep earning God's acceptance, but he's talking about experiencing in an ongoing way the love of Christ, having your relationship with him characterized by ever deepening intimacy with him, because you're willing to trust him enough to follow his direction. And this is a part of trust. When we say, I trust so-and-so, if I pull off on the way to Montana to get directions, and I talk to a guy at the filling station, he says, well, you want to take that road over there? And I say, thank you, I trust that, and go the opposite way. I gave the lie to the fact that by statement that I trusted him. I had the good fortune of growing up in a home where I was loved by my parents. And my mother especially always found ways to communicate to me that she loved me and accepted me, period, because I was her son. And that brought a security and a certain degree of wholeness into my life, because it was foundational. But you know, even in that relationship, I remember very clearly that my ability to enjoy my mom's love had something to do with my willingness to trust her guidance. And when I would reject her guidance because I decided I knew best, the effect was that I felt estranged from my mom. And I would even be able to talk myself into crazy things like she didn't love me. Anyone else have that experience? But when I would come back to trusting her as a small child and following her, because she used to always say, whenever I tell you to do something, it's because I love you and I know what's best for you. You see the parallel, don't you? Many of us may be here this morning and we know that Jesus loves us. We've memorized more verses about Jesus' acceptance than others have ever. We've forgotten more than many have ever learned. But we don't abide in Christ's love, in part because we more or less reserve the right to mistrust his guidance whenever we choose to. And we forfeit then the abode of experiential closeness with Christ's love. If you follow Christ, he'll prompt you. He'll prompt you at times a corrective prompting. You know, that attitude of vengeance that you have toward so-and-so, he told me earlier this week, I want you to give that to me. Let me kill it. He'll prompt you to serve him in various ways. You know that so-and-so is hurting, he prompted me this week. You feel like you're too busy, but I want you to contact them and pray with them. If you have a relationship with Christ, he's constantly out ahead leading. Paul calls this keeping in step with the Spirit of God. And as we trust his guidance and follow it, never perfectly, but more and more, this is one of the great things that will result. We will bear more fruit for him, and we will know in increasing measure how deep his love really is. One last practical way of abiding in the vine, he says, and this is my commandment. While we're talking, he says about my directives that are given to you for your good. This is the main one. This is a main mandate, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. Do you want to have a spiritually fruitful life? Do you want the fullness of joy that results from a spiritually fruitful life? Do you want to abide in Jesus' love for you? Then he says, you've got to trust my guidance on this one. You've got to build reciprocal and sacrificial love relationships with my people. It's hard to read it any other way, isn't it? This is my mandate, that you, as a follower of Jesus, love other followers of Jesus in the same ways that I loved you. That was not nebulous for them because they knew how Jesus loved them. And the rest of the New Testament tells us what this looks like. It means to encourage one another. It means to correct one another when needed. It means to bear with one another. It means to forgive one another. It means to confess our sins to one another. It means to build one another up in various ways. It means to equip and train one another to follow Jesus. There's no way around this. And one of the real blights of American Christianity is a perverted spirituality that says, like the rest of our consumer society, as an individual, I can download from the net, play CDs, listen to tapes, read books. I can consume as an individual the life of Christ and be fruitful. It will never happen. It will never happen. Isolated Christians are defeated Christians. And if you want a spiritually fruitful life, and the joy that comes from that, you must take your place in Christian community. You must choose to get involved with a group of Christians small enough that you can build deeply with them along these lines. You must humble yourself by opening your life up to them so that they can encourage you, so that your idiosyncrasies which bug them, they can forbear. So that your sins against them, they can forgive. So that the correction that you need, they can know about and give you. And you must be willing to build into the lives of other Christians in this same way. There's no alternative. There's no B clause on this. And one of the most tragic things about American Christianity is that it's in so many cases tragically unfruitful simply because Christians in America want drive-through community rather than really getting involved in this. Will it take time? You bet it'll take time. What do you want? And what do you really want in life? Well, it's going to take me a lot of time to build these. Yes, it will. What do you want? You want fruitful life? Then you need to build in with people this way. We always talk about home groups here. That's why we talk about it. Deep-seated, lasting spiritual change happens in the context of this kind of community. Are you involved with other Christians in this way for real? Or are you still an autonomous consumer? When are you going to get involved? Some of us are in home groups, but we're basically on the bench. When are you going to get off the bench and in faith go and begin to serve the lives of the people that you're with and open your life up so that Christ can love you through them? This, he says, is a critical part of abiding in him. And it works. It works. It's messy. It's painful. It'll take up time. And it's productive. What do you want? I want you to listen to Sue Ola as she shares about her own experience in abiding in the vine.
For me, it was a very slow process to begin actively serving the Lord. It's just not for me. I don't think that he wants to use me. I don't think that he can use me. I really didn't bear fruit during that period of time. I thought I was, because I was serving, I was doing things, but I wasn't really letting him use me. I think the issues of control that I had and being self-willed, thinking that I knew best, he really put those to the test. A couple of years ago, we moved my mom down here from the Cleveland area, and she was not in good health. She had fallen and had a hip fracture. She had diabetes that was totally out of control. It was very clear that she was not going to get better, and that I just needed to be okay with that and to do what God was calling me to do, and that was to love my mother. And in doing that, it was such an incredible experience, because the gift that I got of not trying to be the healer, not trying to be the person who saved my mother, but to be the person that loves my mother, I fell in love with my mother. It was an incredible gift. I wasn't abiding in his love. I was trying to find my own answers to the things going on in my life, to problems going on in my life, to trials that would come my way, trying to figure out why this was happening, rather than just being still and abiding in him, knowing that life is going to throw you curves, and that, you know, God is going to use those curves and he's going to use those trials. It really just gives you a new perspective on life. Taking principles classes was a huge step for me, because that was the step of saying, okay, Lord, I'm willing to allow you to equip me. You know, I think he gently was trying to encourage me that, you know, you can do this. I know you can. Basically, I agreed with God that I wasn't going to settle for just doing small things, that he had bigger plans. And I was willing to agree with what those plans were. When we're abiding in him, we also tend to be loving other people with that same kind of love. And the love that we love people with that comes from God is often very different than love that we would have on our own. I'm in conversation with God a lot when I'm abiding in him. Asking him what he thinks, asking him to reveal himself. Yeah, I think the further along you get in your Christian walk, even though it hasn't been a long time for me, I think he always tests you past that last test of faith. It's how we continue to grow and not get too comfortable with where we're at. I'm definitely a more content person than I used to be. I used to be a lot more cranky than I am now. I'm just a happier camper. I really am. I think I'm a better wife. I think I'm a better mom. I'm a better friend. I'm just more comfortable with who I am, and I guess that's because it is a new identity. I just look at the importance of that in my life now and think, wow, you know, I could still be back stuck where I was several years ago, and by allowing him to have his will and saying, okay, God, I'm going to agree with you on this, step out in faith, it's just made my life so much richer.
It's kind of, in a sense, coincidental, because this video was done a couple of years ago, but it seemed to work today, not only because it's about John 15, but the example that she used in her relationship with her mom was also, wasn't on purpose. I'm not that creative. So, what part of this passage has really arrested your attention? That's the question. We covered a lot of ground today. What's the one thing that God's Spirit arrested your attention on? And how are you going to respond to that? That's all that he wants to know, because if you respond properly to the one thing that he's showing you, he will bear fruit all out of proportion to the step that you take. Next week, we're going to look at John 17, the end of this section of John's Gospel, which is the summary of a prayer that Jesus uttered for his disciples and indeed for us, as you'll see. So you might want to read ahead on that. All right, let's talk to God. Now, Lord, just thank you for this beautiful picture that you drew. And it is shallow enough for babies to wade in, but deep enough for elephants to drown in. This is such a simple and beautiful picture, but it's so deep, God. And we need your help to understand it more deeply. And I just want to close by praying, Lord, especially for the folks that are here this morning, perhaps realizing that they're a branch in proximity to you, but not really attached to you. And I pray, Lord, that even today they would just choose to entrust themselves to this message that you've given us, that you want to forgive them completely through Christ's death and come and live in their lives, and that they might just call out to you even this morning and say, that's what I want. Father, give this gift of forgiveness and life to me through Jesus. We know that you're going to answer that prayer, God, and that you're going to move in and begin to transform that life. Thank you that your transformation is good. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.